The six young friends, probably about the age of you youngsters here on the front row, were in real trouble. This time they would be grounded for sure, perhaps forever. No one would believe them that they were good kids, that they cared about the river and the birds. Indeed, even their own parents had begun to doubt them, and rumour and gossip were rife. The baddies really had got the situation well wrapped up. Every piece of evidence pointed to these six kids. Now the two teenagers would not only get away with stealing, but they'd also get rid of those meddlesome children who'd been making it difficult to make as much money as they had before. What a cover-up. Every which way they turn, even though the six are in the right and the two are in the wrong, every which way the evidence appears to show that the two are nice and good and well-meaning and the six are the troublemakers. It's showdown time. The big six, these six kids, have requested a chance to prove their case. But even here, before the village policeman and a lawyer, there's no escape. It all points the wrong way. Until finally a little boy comes to the door with a single picture still developing in a photo frame. And he goes to the window and puts it on the windowsill as the case is unfolding. And eventually he can take the photograph now developed out of the frame and show it to the policeman and the lawyer. And it reveals the two teenagers caught in the act. They are the baddies. And every other piece of evidence now turns on its head and supports the case. The six children are clearly right. Now, if you've never read Arthur Ransom's Big Six, I hope I haven't completely spoilt it for you. It's a brilliant book. Young people, if you've never read it, see Julie and get it out the library. Get your mum or dad to read it to you. But it's an account which is so much older than Arthur Ransom writing. For the essence of that account is to be found in the Easter account, the real life happenings surrounding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only this time the stakes aren't six kids going to be grounded until they grow up a little bit. The stakes are very high. The stakes are eternal. The stakes are about sin and death. You see, in Jesus' day, there was also a surefire, absolute, context-busting, seen-it-all set of witnesses who could tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to absolutely anybody who would ask. A squad of Roman soldiers. Perhaps there were eight of them with a centurion. Verse 11 of chapter 28 tells us they saw everything. Everything. But it tells us, how shall we put it? They're not available for comment. That's how we'd hear it today, wouldn't it? Certain that it happened while they were asleep. You know, that's the worst lie I've ever heard. I hope you realise that. They're certain it happened while they were asleep. You've got it, haven't you? Either you're awake and you know it happened, or you're asleep and you don't know it happened. But you can't be both. You can't be certain anything happened when you are asleep. How anybody could believe that lie, I do not know. How anyone could believe the lie that says I was asleep enough to let them do it, but awake enough to recognize them, it's beyond me. But you know, tragically, that lie has deceived many people, even to this day. I hope and pray that it's not you that's deceived by that lie this morning. We mustn't forget, as we read this account of what happened, that Matthew has in mind a particularly Jewish audience. He wants to write to them and deal with the issues that they face. And this rumor, we know, is rife amongst the Jewish community. We have writings outside the Bible that show that this rumor is still circulating 200 years later on. Even though it is unheard of, unthinkable, really outrageous to assume that professional soldiers sent on the specific order of their prefect, and not just the centurion, guys, you've got to go guard this thing, they don't know why. They were stood there with the prefect, with Pontius Pilate, and he says, take the guard. It's his order that they're countermanding by falling asleep on the job. How can it be? Matthew, to defeat this rumour, to present the truth to these Jews, presents a very vivid account. I know our translations don't really catch this, but it is. It's a really vivid account of what's going on. In the original Greek, there are lots of buts and ands and beholds, okay? And it really reads, we don't put them in English because it makes lousy English, okay? And you wouldn't enjoy reading it. But this really reads more like a football commentary than a witness account. If you think about a great FA Cup tie or a league decider or a local derby, a great game like that, and the commentator hasn't got time to stop because the action's going end to end and there's a bit of niggle here, and he don't take a breath because he's going to miss something, that's how he reads. Matthew's going, and this, but that, behold! The passage really is so powerful in testifying to this truth. And I want to convince you this morning, as Matthew convinced the Jews, that Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew was convinced. The tone of his language, of his Greek, makes it clear. There is indeed, he says, nothing that points in the other direction. So how shall we begin? Well, we must begin with the bad news, the sad news. Jesus is dead. Matthew actually makes it very, very clear that Jesus is dead. The Roman soldiers knew their stuff. They were a killing machine. And when it came to crucifixion, they'd worked out the ways to elongate it and make it painful, the ways to speed it up and get it over with. The soldiers knew what they were doing. And the body is taken away and placed in a known grave. Did you notice that as you were reading? The grave is named. It's Joseph's grave. Now that's indeed a privilege, because criminals would not be given a rock tomb like this one. The tomb would not have been used for Joseph's family afterwards, because it would have been considered the wrong sort of thing. You've had a criminal in there. That's no longer the family tomb. And Joseph was a well-known and wealthy man. He would have had to have been to have such a tomb, to have been out of town and to buy this place where he and his family could be buried. And he gives great honor to Jesus in allowing his body to lie in this place. It's a known tomb. And it's seen. Pilate orders the body to be given to Joseph. Pilate wouldn't have done that if Jesus hadn't been dead. The stone is rolled across the door, blocking the entrance, and the women see it all. The women watched, we read in the end of chapter 27. Matthew and Mark both make a point out of this. The body is seen. What we have here is what we call today chain of custody, chain of proof of evidence. The evidence has not been tampered with. We know where it has been. The body was on the cross under the authority of Pilate. Pilate ordered it to be given to Joseph. Joseph put it in his tomb. The tomb is closed. Nobody's messed with it along the way. This evidence has not been tampered with. Now, all this happened late on, in a rush, because it was the evening of what's called the Day of Preparation, and at sunset the Sabbath would have begun. So Pilate authorizes the burial. It happens in this known grave, and the tomb is sealed. And next morning, he orders a guard. I know, again, it's not precisely clear from our English translation, but the words used here indicate Pilate sent his own men, his special men, in verse 65, perhaps even his personal guard. The text, take a guard, is in the imperative. It's an immediate phrase, almost as if, take this guard, take my guard, take these soldiers here, indicating them, instructing them to go. Pilate certainly wouldn't have needed to order the priests and the leaders to take their own guard. They had their own authority over their own guard. The only order he needs to give is for his own soldiers. Perhaps he felt they might try something. Clearly, I think he feels that the Jewish leaders had tried something on him yesterday and perhaps even won. So he gives them the means to do it, but then he says, you've got a free hand. Go and make it as secure as you know how. In other words, Pilate says, I don't want to be blamed for this. You can be blamed for it yourselves. Get it right yourselves and take the blame. What's more, the soldiers are clearly responsible to Pilate at the end of the passage. So these soldiers are given by Pilate. He gives the temple authorities the means to do the job properly, to seal the tomb, to secure the chain of custody of this evidence. The highest power in the land, the Roman governor, orders it. He sends his own men. The Jewish leaders seal the stone with their best means they have possible. What are they doing? They're making it absolutely clear that the body was not stolen. No one could have stolen that body. We know precisely where it was, from the cross to the grave. And the grave is sealed. Don't you then find it amazing that the lie the Jewish authorities told is the very thing they've spent all their time and effort proving could not happen? The body was stolen. I don't understand it. I don't see how they could have done it. But it must have been their only hope, their last ditch attempt. And notice also the hypocrisy and the of these Pharisees. This all happens on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, when a good Jew should not be doing work of any sort, these people who didn't approve of Jesus Christ healing a man who'd lost his livelihood because his hand was crushed on the Sabbath day are now chasing after a corpse of their dead enemy. It all strikes you as very odd, very uncoordinated, very unthought out. But it's not just that day that we have evidence of. We have chain of custody evidence all the way through, but not just that day. For the next day, after the Sabbath, the women return to the grave. The same women, the same grave. They come back and they check it's there, still sealed, still with guards. And they see everything, verse 11 tells us, and the guards see everything, verse 11 tells us. They saw the earthquake, the angel, the stone move, the speech with the women, seeing the women go in, see where the body has been. They see the women receive the commission from the angel. The soldiers saw that the body of Christ was gone before the stone was rolled away. This is the crunch piece of evidence. This is the one thing that changes everything. There is an eyewitness who saw it all that very moment, who can testify to the one thing that was trying to be proven had happened, that the body was stolen. They can prove and testify it did not happen. The body was there, Pilate to Joseph, to the grave, sealed with soldiers, and the soldiers are still there, and the tomb is open, and he's gone. There can be no doubt. The very people the Jewish leaders have put in place to stop the disciples removing the body, so that they can say, he hasn't risen. They're the very people who can testify to the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He has risen. In the rest of his account, Matthew uses indeed the weakest witnesses he can find as far as Jewish culture is concerned. He uses the testimony of the women and an appearance in Galilee. Well, forgive me, but according to the thinking of the day, women don't count, and quite frankly, they're all a bit strange in Galilee. That's how people would have thought about it. Why does Matthew use these witnesses? He does so because he's played his trump card, and it stands up on its own, changing absolutely every piece of evidence you could possibly cite. The best witnesses are these soldiers, and they testify, if they would stand up and be counted, of course, that Jesus Christ didn't, his body wasn't stolen. He rose from the dead. Matthew's evidence is overwhelming, and it casts a different picture on all the other comments. The miracles, the meetings, everything else comes into this new context when we realize that from the cross to the grave, sealed and guarded, the very people who were guarding it can say, he wasn't stolen. He was risen. He is risen. So, do you admire Jesus for his amazing resurrection? Our series of sermons over Easter is called Christ Admired. Actually, it's better to ask if you admire God for working this great resurrection. For Scripture tells us that both Jesus laid down his life and took it up again, but that God raised him up. If all you do this Easter is admire God for giving Jesus back his life, you've missed the point. Evidence is for a reason, isn't it? Evidence is used to prove innocence or guilt, to prove one side or the other. But in the case of Jesus' death, the evidence is used to prove something rather more important. The evidence is used to demonstrate God's power and God's plan. Bishop Ryle says it like this: let us learn for another thing from these verses that God can make the devices of wicked men work round to his own glory. The restless attempts of the enemies of Jesus to prove him dead, and yet all they are doing is proving him to be alive. God is so amazing. A dead man, sealed in a rock tomb, guarded by soldiers, is alive and outside before the earthquake that announces it and the stone is rolled away. This is no party trick. This is the power of God at work. God has the power to act, and it is proven so strongly at Easter and this moment of resurrection. And not only does God have the power, but he also has a plan to raise people from the dead. I'm not going to try and put it in my own words, because I like the way Ryle says it himself. Let us not fail to see in the manner of our Lord's resurrection a type and pledge of the resurrection of his believing people. The grave could not hold him beyond the appointed time, and it shall not be able to hold them. A glorious angel was a witness of his rising, and glorious angels shall be the messengers who shall gather believers when they rise again. He rose with a renewed body, and yet a body real, true, and material. So also shall his people have a glorious body and be like their head. Let us take comfort in this thought. Trial, sorrow, and persecution are often the portion of God's people. Sickness, weakness, and pain often hurt and wear their poor earthly tabernacle. He's speaking, of course, of our bodies. But their good time is yet to come. Let them wait patiently, and they shall have a glorious resurrection. When we die, and where we are buried and what kind of funeral we have matters little. The great question to be asked is this: how shall we rise again? For this is God's plan for his people, to raise them to life again and life eternal. Do you admire the Lord Jesus for his convincing resurrection? Or will you go beyond admiration and engage with the truth of a powerful God who has a plan for your life, to see you saved and in glory with him? Because of that first Easter, you can rise from the dead to a life of wonder and glory, as Jesus has already. Will you?